This morning we have the honor of welcoming Dr. Ian Hamilton to our pulpit. He has served many years as a pastor. He is past president of Westminster Theological Seminary in the United Kingdom. Congratulations on England winning. He serves on the board of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and also Banner of Truth Publishing. And he has a long history of involvement with Ligonier Ministries as well. He's here with his wife, Joan, this morning. And let's give him a warm welcome as he comes to preach to us.
I take no pleasure in England winning. I'm a Scot. I only support England against two teams in the world, Germany and Argentina. Every other team I support against England. It's a privilege and a pleasure to be with you here this morning. Please stand with me as we hear the word of God from the lips of our Savior Jesus Christ, these familiar words reading from John 14. Our Lord is preparing his disciples for his leaving them. They are distraught at the prospect. Their hearts are deeply troubled. They cannot imagine life without Jesus among them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. May the Lord who gave us this word bless it by his Spirit to all our lives this morning. Amen. Please be seated. These chapters in the Gospel of John 13 through 17, often described as the Upper Room Discourse, are surely among the most profound and poignant verses in the whole of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ is facing the unimaginable agony of the cross. What he has known from times eternal intellectually, he is now beginning to experience existentially in his humanity. Back in chapter 12 at verse 27, he tells his disciples, I am exceedingly troubled. His whole inmost being is being convulsed with anxiety and desolation at the prospect, what is yet the unimaginable prospect to him in his humanity, of becoming the sin-bearing, sin-atoning sacrifice for the people of God. In Matthew's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that Jesus was mentally distracted. He could hardly focus on what lay before him. His mind was in turmoil. His whole being was being dismembered by the prospect. And yet here we find him in this half-distracted state of turmoil, ministering into the troubled hearts of his disciples. From his own troubled heart, he is ministering the grace of God to their troubled hearts. And if I had any one thing to leave with you this morning, it would be this: that the Lord Jesus Christ preeminently, if not exclusively, but preeminently ministers to us through exposition, not exhortation. Now, of course, he does exhort us to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called, but principally, primarily, principially, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us to unpack for us the glory and the riches and the blessings that belong to us through our union with him. And this, of course, is what the Bible invariably does if we're reading it rightly. You find this truth wonderfully illustrated in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. There are six chapters, as you will know. In the first three chapters, there is one command, one imperative verb. In the second three chapters, there are 41 imperative verbs. 41 commands. One command in the first three chapters, chapter 2, verse 11. And then 41 commands in the second three chapters. Why is this? Well, this is the grammar of the gospel. Paul wants these believers in Ephesus, this little island of faith in the midst of a sea of godlessness. He wants them to know what is theirs in Christ. He wants them to understand the riches, the immensities, the infinities of the blessings that belong to them through their belonging to Jesus Christ. And it's only when he has done that that he then goes on to issue command after command after command, because the commands are flowing out of the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And this is a method that we find preeminently in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. If someone came to your door this afternoon and they said, "I know that you're a faithful Christian believer, my life is falling apart, I do trust the Savior, but life is hard and I see no prospect for hope. Can you please help me?" You bring them into your home, you sit them down, you give them a cup of coffee, or if you're Scottish, a cup of tea, and you say, "I think I can." And they're waiting expectantly, and you say to them, "Let me speak to you about the Holy Trinity of God." They'd say, "Well, thank you, but another day. I really, really need your help. I'm troubled, I'm distracted, I'm distressed." What Jesus is doing in John 14 through 17 is bringing to his disciples, we don't have time to unpack this, but bringing to his disciples the great need of their hour. And their great need is to know God, the Holy Trinity. He wants them to understand that the Holy Trinity isn't an abstract truth that we confess and acknowledge and teach and preach. It's the very lifeblood of the people of God. It's the great truth that pulses through every other truth in Holy Scripture. And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And what he's doing from this point on is to unpack those statements. What does it mean to believe in God? What does it mean to believe in him, the Son of God, the sent one of God, the Savior of the world? What does that actually mean? What does it mean to say, "I believe God"? Well, what our Lord does here, and I've entitled the sermon, "A Tale of Two Homes," is to minister into their troubled, deeply troubled hearts two truths. That the Lord Jesus Christ knows and believes that more than anything else they need to hold on to. And immerse their very lives in. And the first, obviously, in the opening verses is this. He tells them that he is going to prepare a place for them in the nearer presence of his heavenly Father. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And Thomas, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You're going to prepare a place for us. In your Father's house are many rooms. There's space for everyone. But we don't know the... How do we know the way to where you're going? And in these memorable words, Jesus says, Thomas, get this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, comes into the Father's nearer presence, comes into the Father's home, except by me. He tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them. And he does that, of course, by his sin-bearing, sin-atoning death on Calvary's cross, and by his resurrection from the dead. He is the pathfinder who is preparing the way for them to be found in the nearer presence of the Heavenly Father. And he establishes once again a truth that he has been impressing on their slow-witted minds and hearts from the very beginning. He tells them, I am the gospel. If someone asked you this afternoon, what exactly is the gospel, the good news? Would it ever strike you to say Jesus Christ is the gospel? Too often we separate the blessings of Christ from the person of Christ. I love John Calvin's glorious little phrase when he says, Christ comes to us clothed with his gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. I am the way, he says to Thomas. I am the way home for you. He is inviting his disciples, encouraging his disciples to place their hopes securely in him. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, we know that. We're a well-taught congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sure that's true. But I think many Christians live their lives disconnected from the person of Jesus Christ. Let me put it strikingly, I hope. Too often, sadly, we hear sermons on justification by faith alone. We should never preach justification by faith alone. Really? Absolutely. We preach Jesus Christ, our justifying righteousness that we receive by faith alone. What is it that we receive by faith alone? It's Jesus Christ. In him, we have justifying righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. I often put it a little more bluntly. People say we're saved by grace. We're not saved by grace. That's a Roman Catholic conception. It's as if God scoops out of a treasury of blessings, grace, and plants it upon us. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8:9, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. We preach Jesus Christ, him we proclaim. And Jesus is saying to his distracted, disturbed, deeply troubled disciples, hold on to this. I am the way home for you. Place your hope in me. I have two theologians who have most shaped my life as a young Christian all through to the present day. John Calvin preeminently, but secondly, the Puritan John Owen. Owen writes in volume one of his magnificent 16 volumes. I haven't read them all, but volume one, The Glory of Christ. Listen to this. How would you complete this sentence? The glory of our religion The glory of the Christian church, our only source for present hope and future glory is what? Jesus. That's very profound. But the question would be, well, what do you mean by Jesus? And I would guess that most of us, myself included, instinctively would say, well, that's a no-brainer. Paul writes in Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would say the cross is the source, our only source of present hope and future glory. And Owen says, no, 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 you've got it wrong. You think, got it wrong? I think it's Owen that's got it wrong. Here's the question that Owen would put to you. What gives significance to the death of one man 2,000 years ago? What makes the death of Jesus Christ on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago significant for you and for me today? In Florida, in Scotland, in Ulaanbaatar, in the highlands of Laos. What makes the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago significant for anyone, anywhere today? And the answer is this: because of who he was. Who he was gives power and glory to his cross. And so Owen concludes the statement thus: the glory of our religion, the glory of the Christian church, our only source of present grace and future glory is the hypostatic union. What? The union in Jesus Christ of Godhood and manhood. The person of Christ is the focus that the Lord Jesus Christ is placarding to his disciples. He's seeking to earth their lives in himself. I, the God-man, born of the Virgin, conceived in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, I am the way back home. Doctrines won't take you to glory. Now, I'm a doctrine-filled Christian. I'm a Westminster Confession guy from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. One or two words quibble with, but not the doctrine. Doctrines weren't crucified for you. The Bible wasn't crucified for you, but Jesus Christ, the God-man, was. And our hope for home is in him. And that would have been staggering for these disciples. But then, towards the end of the chapter, and I hope you picked this up, Jesus tells them something even more wonderful than that. He says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The gospel is about a tale of two homes. Jesus Christ, our way home to the Heavenly Father. And then this bewildering, unimaginable truth that the Father and the Son, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will come and make their home in us. I've read this passage since I came to faith in my late teens, 500 times. I don't know. I've read it, probably memorized most of it. I've preached in it many times. I really don't know what to say. Augustine once wrote, we speak so that we don't remain silent. What does it mean for the eternal God, the Father, with the eternal Son in our humanity, by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, what does it mean for them to come and dwell in me? The gospel takes you out of all your intellectual comfort zones, all your theological comfort zones. The gospel is infinitely, unimaginably glorious. And so Paul can write at the end of Ephesians 2 that the Holy Spirit comes to make God's people a fit dwelling place for God. If you're a Christian believer here this morning, the Spirit of God has come to make your life fit for the Heavenly Father and His beloved Son to make their home there. What kind of home is He creating in you and in me, fit for God? Joan and I often have people coming to stay in our home, not so much now, but when we ministered in Cambridge, in England for 17 years, which we loved. It was England, but there you go. And when visitors were coming, Joan would start to clean the house. And I used to bewilder me, still bewilders me. I said, well, it's good enough for me. She says, no, we've got visitors coming. And no matter, I would say, but the house is fine. It has to be at its best. It has to be at its best. Now, Jesus is ministering into the troubled hearts of these disciples. They're distraught with bewilderment and concern. How will life be if you're not there with us? And Jesus says, hold on to this. I'm preparing a home for you, and I am the way back to that home. Wonderful. But even more, I will come by my Spirit. Read verses 14 through 17. We don't have time. Read. By my Spirit, I will come with my Father, and we will make our home with you. How do I, seek day by day to make our lives and our fellowship as the people of God a fit dwelling place for God? Well, if we had time, we could look at Colossians chapter 3, especially verses 5 through 17, I think. In verses 5 through 11, Paul writes to the Christians in Corinth, and he says, there are things you need to put off. There are things that you need to resist and refuse. Lies, dissensions, immoralities, slanders. And he goes on through the list. He says, you need to, by the help of the Holy Spirit, put off certain things. Clear them away. Remove the debris. But that's only half the issue, isn't it? And so from verse 12 of Colossians 3 to verse 17, Paul says, and these are very striking words, as God's elect. Okay, what does it mean to be God's elect? I meet Reformed Christians, and they talk more about election than Jesus Christ. They talk more about being reformed than love for the Savior. And so Paul says, not only are there things to put off and put away, there are things to put on. So he says, as God's elect. This is what Calvinists are to look like. You're to look like those who put on holiness, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love. This is what a Calvinist looks. This is the portrait of a Calvinist. If this is not in some way a portrait of you, you're not reformed. One of the hallmarks of biblical Calvinism is kindness, humility, gentleness, faithfulness, love. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ knows that the greatest need of these troubled disciples was to have the great doctrines of the gospel embedded into their minds and hearts. There is a home that you're heading to, and I've prepared a place for you. You'll never earn it. You'll never deserve it. I've done it all to prepare the way for you. And even more, with my Father, by the Spirit, we will come and indwell you. Let me close with a quotation from John Owen. Someone asked me recently, have you ever preached a sermon without quoting John Owen? I said, I'm sure I have. I just can't remember. But listen to these words. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, though God knows we need more effort. But what will galvanize us? What will stir our hearts? What will bring us to say, Lord, here I am, send me, is a deeper, increasing acquaintedness with our privileges, that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, that there isn't a blessing under heaven that is not ours through our union with Jesus Christ. And that's why when we hear about missions, the last thing I think people need to hear is, in a sense, God commands you to go. Now, that's true. But often that command is dislocated from the soil of Holy Scripture, which says this: behold, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. See how gloriously, wonderfully, unimaginably he has blessed you in his Son with every spiritual blessing. He's brought you from the dust of hell and enthroned you with his Son in heaven's glory. Therefore, go and make disciples. And if someone, the first question I would almost ever ask of a would-be missionary candidate is simply, why do you want to go? And at some point, I want to hear Matthew 28:18-20, which is actually the climax of the Great Commission. It begins in chapter 1 of Genesis. The first thing I want them to hear is this: why do you want to go? Because my Savior's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it because of who he is, the God-man. He's worth it because of what he has done. He has paid in full the price I could never pay, lived the life I could never live, died the death I could never die, and rose for my justification. And because even now at the right hand of the Father, he is interceding for me. And because one day he will come again and consummate all things and make all things new. I want to go because he's worthy. I want to go because Jesus Christ is worthy. And brothers and sisters, he is, because he's prepared a home for us. And by his Spirit with his Father, he has come to actually live amidst the poverty of our lives, that we might live out the life of Jesus Christ in a dark and fallen world. Let us pray. Father, we bless you for our Savior, your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his glorious incarnation, for his perfect life, his sin-bearing, sin-atoning death, his glorious rising from the dead, his ascension into heaven, his present reign at your right hand, and the sure and certain hope of his coming again. We pray that your word will dwell deeply within us and be to the praise of your glory. And we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.
Receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In Jesus' name, amen.